Hello, and welcome to the Torah Simcha Parsha with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Aviva Orlean, and today we will be studying Parshas V'ha'aloscha. This Parsha is a pivotal one in our Sefer because within it we see a clear transition from the tone that we have seen thus far. The enthusiasm and the anticipation of entering the land are present at the beginning of our Parsha, and unfortunately, things begin to unravel in the middle, and an air of negativity is present. And this negativity is a foreshadowing of more things to come, where B'nai Yisrael are involved in Chet Meraglim, as we move on in the Sefer in Parsha Shlach. We begin with that enthusiasm, where we read of Aaron HaKohen and his role in lighting the menorah of the Mishkan. Rashi explains the connection between the gifts of the Nesiim from the end of Parshas Naso to this commandment to Aaron regarding the menorah. Aaron felt deep disappointment that his shevet was not part of that ceremony of Nesiim, and therefore Hashem bestows the right to him and his descendants to kindle the menorah for all future time to compensate for his not being part of that procession. So the enthusiasm of the Nesiim is followed by the enthusiasm of Aaron as they are on the heels of entering the land with the Mishkan as the focal point of their lives. The atmosphere of expectancy continues as more assignments are implemented for their future life in the land. The people of Shevet Levi, who are to replace the Bechorim or the firstborns, were formally given the role of serving in the Mishkan. And as we move on, we learn of the Karban Pesach that they were to perform in the Midbar 1 year after they left Mitzrayim. This was taught to them in Chodesh Nisan, and incidentally, this is one of the famous proofs that Chazal used to discuss the concept of Ein Mukdam U'Me'uchar BaTorah, that things that occur in the Torah do not necessarily occur in chronological order. Since our Sefer, in Sefer Bamidbar, opens, as we recall, with the census that occurs on Rosh Chodesh Iyar. And here we are speaking of Chodesh Nisan, which is 1 month before. Why not present the issues relating to this Korban Pesach in the Midbar at the beginning of our Sefer, where it belongs? And Rashi points out that it was not presented in chronological order at the beginning of our Sefer, so that the Sefer should not open with something that would cast a negative light on the people. It would highlight the shortcomings of the people who actually did not bring the Korban Pesach throughout their travels in the Midbar, with the exception of this particular Chodesh Nisan in the second year that they were in the desert. The Ramban offers some possibilities as to why indeed that was so. And he says, and he brings a number of sources, that the mitzvah of Korban Pesach was actually not really in effect. They didn't have to perform this mitzvah until they actually entered and conquered the land. However, in this particular Nisan, they actually did perform the Korban Pesach as an exception to the rule before they entered the land, so that the Exodus story could be discussed by the people who actually experienced it just 1 year before when it was fresh in their minds. Another possibility is that because some of the males were uncircumcised, because of the rigors of travel for that 39 years, the whole nation was disqualified from bringing the Korban Pesach. So that's another reason that they did not bring the Korban Pesach, which really begs the question as to why would this cast a negative light on the Jewish people for not bringing the Korban for those years in the desert? After all, A, if they were not yet in the land or they were uncircumcised, then halachically they couldn't do this mitzvah anyway. So there's a lot of discussion in many places, and just one small snippet is that an answer relates to the fact that had they not sinned with Chet Meraglim, they indeed would have A, entered the land that very year, and B, they would have all been circumcised because they would have been in the land. There wouldn't, the rigors of the travel would not impede their performance of the Bris Milah. So had they not sinned, they would not have been in the desert all that time, and indeed they would have been able to perform the Korban Pesach. Now, this corresponds to what we have been saying, that within this parsha, there's a demarcation between the positivity in the beginning of the parsha versus the negative tone in the second half of our parsha as it relates to their overall attitude of the people. It is the difference of what should have been and continued, namely the excitement, the anticipation of entering Eretz Yisrael versus what actually happened, the lack of enthusiasm and the negativity in the people's outlook. So here, the people were told to do the Korban Pesach in anticipation of what would imminently happen. They were a hair's breadth away from entering the land. Take that excitement. Do the Korban Pesach now. Talk about it with your children. Even though Me'ikar Hadin, we really don't do the Korban Pesach until you're actually in Eretz Yisrael. But perform it now because it's fresh in your minds. So from our commentaries, we get a foreshadowing of, unfortunately, the negative trajectory that Bnei Yisrael would be taking, and that even though they were on the cusp of entering the land, they unfortunately will not reach that goal, and they will be delayed by 39 years. There was a group of people who were unable to perform the Korban Pesach in that year because they were tamei, and therefore they were disqualified from the Korban Pesach. They want a second chance. Lama nigara? Why should we be disqualified? Why should we be left out from performing this mitzvah? And Moshe tells them to wait until he gets an answer from Hashem, after which Hashem teaches Moshe about the laws of Pesach Sheni. So again, we see this air of expectancy, this enthusiasm for the mitzvah, where they are eager to be part of this ritual. At this juncture, we should take note of something incredible, because Moshe tells the people when they approach him, you know, we want to be part of this mitzvah, lama nigara. Moshe tells the people, wait a minute, I'll get back to you. I just need to consult with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Vayomer aleihem Moshe imdu ve'eshma'a mayitzaveh Hashem lachem. Wait right here, because I have to see what Hashem commands you. And indeed, Rashi comments on this pasuk, Ashrei Yilud Isha Shekach Muftach. Happy is the human being that is promised. Shekol Zman Shehaya Rotzeh Haya Midaber Im Hashchina. That every time that Moshe wanted to speak to Hashem, he could speak to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem was ready, so to speak, to speak to Moshe Rabbeinu at any point. And we may add, we know that Moshe needed to be ready himself to be called upon and spoken to by Hashem at any moment. And this will connect to the end of our parsha, as we will soon see. So we move along to Perek Tes, Pasuk Tes Vav, with Perek 9, Pasuk 15, which discusses the procedures of travel in the Midbar, with the focal point being the cloud that covered the Mishkan that would be their navigation system. And the Torah tells us, in Perek Tes Pasuk Chaf Gimel 23, Al Pi Hashem Yachanu Ve'Al Pi Hashem Yisau Es Mishmeres Hashem Shamaru. That they traveled according to the word of God. And this is really the ideal, where the people were not told of the details of when and where they would travel, but were ready with very short notice based upon the position of the cloud. The cloud moved forward, the cloud descended, the cloud rose up. They knew this was their signaling system. The details of their travels continue with the instruction to Moshe to fashion chatzosros, horns, in order to provide another signaling system for their travels. And then we continue, as the Torah describes the formation of their travels according to their degulim. While traveling, there were specific formations and specific structure, lending again to our theme that the Jews were on the cusp of moving into the land as a proud and regal people with order and ceremony and specific procedures. The march onward continues towards the land. And indeed here, Moshe pleads with his father-in-law Yisro, who in this parsha is referred to as Chovav, to please accompany them into Eretz Canaan, into Eretz Yisrael. They are about to enter. Come with us. As Moshe Rabbeinu says to him, Nosim anachnu el hamakom asher amar Hashem oso etein lachem. We are about to go into, we're about to travel into that land that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, the land that I'm giving you. Come with us. Come, you will be our ears and our eyes, and you will contribute to our society. Come travel with us. We're about to enter this land. The excitement and anticipation is palpable as Moshe encourages Yisro to continue on with them to the final destination. Yisro politely declines and Moshe pleads further. And then we are told that the people travel for 3 days from Har Hashem. Perek Yud, Pasuk Lamed Gimel. Vayis'u mehar Hashem derech shloshes yamim. The people traveled for 3 days. A distance of 3 days. Va'aron bris Hashem nosei lifnehem derech shloshes yamim latur lahem menucha. The Aron traveled before them a distance of 3 days in order to scout out, in order to prepare for them a place of resting, a resting place, which really means that the Aron traveled with the Kohanim, were there to find a place for Bnei Yisrael to actually enter the land and stop their travels and settle into the land. And here is where we see the demarcation point and where the trajectory completely shifts. The next portion consists of two psukim that are bracketed by inverted nuns, upside down nuns in the Torah, which is a pasuk that according to Chazal should really be a book of its own because of what else could have been written within these two psukim. There could have been a completely different narrative. And the pasuk tells us in Perek Yud, psukim Lamed He through Lamed Vav 35 and 36, Vayehi ben Soah Aaron, Vayomer Moshe, when the Aaron traveled, Moshe said, Kuma Hashem, get up Hashem, v'yafutsu aivecha v'yonusu misanecha mipanecha, that your enemies should disperse and all of our enemies should flee from before you. Uvenuchol yomar, when it rested, shuva Hashem revavos alfei Yisrael, the multitudes should return, Hashem should return. So Rashi teaches us that this passage is misplaced. Vayehi ben soah ha'aron, says Rashi, Asalo simanios milfanav umilacharav, that there are symbols placed, namely those upside down nuns are placed before and after these psukim lomar she'ein ze mekomo, this isn't the right place for it belongs somewhere else. V'lama nichtav kan, why is it written here? Kedei lahafsik bein por anus lepor anus, in order to make a distinction between one sort of punishment or negative aspect and another. So the psukim are bracketed to separate this one negative story from the other, as the Ramban explains. The first negative episode is the pasuk which we alluded to earlier, Vayis'u mehar Hashem. What's the negativity? They traveled from Har Sinai, but they traveled a bit too eagerly, wanting to distance themselves from the heavy responsibility that Har Sinai represented. The second negative story occurs right after these words, which was the account of the people complaining and begging for meat in the desert. Now, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik has a famous piece on this parsha, which discusses this aspect, and it is a worthwhile read. And says Rav Soloveitchik, the inverted nuns represent that just as the nuns are turned around, so was history turned on its head. As they are about to enter the land with Moshe at the helm, Moshe would have said, Kuma Hashem v'yafutsu aivecha, all the enemies disperse, and the enemies would disperse, and the people would be able to peacefully reside in the land. The Sfarno explicitly says, Vayehi ben soah ha'aron laleches ulehikanes la'eretz Yisrael. They're about to enter the land right now. Kuma Hashem v'yafutzu aivecha. Ki amnam lulei shalchu meraglim hayu nechnasim bezulas milchama. Had they not sent those meraglim, they could have entered the land peacefully without any need for war. But unfortunately, things did turn from bad to worse, as we move on in the second portion of our parsha. The people complain about what? The text doesn't really tell us, but there is an air of general discontent. And unfortunately, instead of the optimism that is characterized at the beginning of our Sefer, the people's attitudes change to a pessimistic one and focus on the hardships of the travel. All good things, we know, come with effort and some adversity, one of which is acquiring Eretz Yisrael. It comes with Yisurin, Chazal tell us. It comes with adversity. Unfortunately, the people could not tolerate any adversity, even with all the miracles surrounding them. This air of pessimism is contagious, and the people fall prey to the negative tone of the Erev Rav, who are referred to here as the Asafsuf, who stir things up, begging and complaining for meat. They wax nostalgic as their warped memories pine for the life that was in Egypt. They forget the beatings and the torture, and their memory plays tricks on them. Zacharnu es hadaga asher nochal b'mitzrayim chinam. We remember the fish that we ate for free, and the cucumbers and the garlic. The Torah then goes on to describe the miraculous nature of the man that was perfectly suited for the people, to make us aware that indeed their complaint had no basis. Was the underlying motivation for their complaint boredom of the same thing day in and day out? Or, as Chazal point out, was it simply the fact that they felt burdened with the responsibility of the mitzvos? Rashi tells us, quoting the Sifri, Umahu omer chinam, what does it mean, Zacharnu es hadaga asher nochal b'mitzrayim chinam? We remember the fish that we ate for free. chinam min ha-mitzvos. They remember that they were free of mitzvah observances. They didn't have the responsibility of the Torah. Their drastic transition is apparent. They transition from a spiritual high that they had in Matan Torah to the status of malcontents. It's hard for them to deal with the intense spirituality. Even the food, the man, was spiritual. The people become despondent. V'yishma Moshe sa'am bo chel mishpachosav, ish lepesach aholo. Moshe heard the people crying with their families by their tents. V'yichar af Hashem ma'od ube'enei Moshe ra. And Hashem became angry, and in the eyes of Moshe, it was bad. From this point onward, we see Moshe Rabbeinu's leadership role in a slightly different light. Moshe seems to be having this existential crisis and now questions his role and his ability to lead the people. Can he bear the burden of a people? Can he motivate them? Can he truly act as a nursemaid? Vayomer Moshe el Hashem, lama hariosa la'avdecha. Why did you do evil to your servant? Why did you even give me this job? V'lama lamatzasi chein peinecha. Did I not find favor in your eyes? L'sumas masa kol ha'am azelai, to put the burden of the people on me? Hanochi harisi es kol ha'am azeh im anochi laretihu. Did I give birth to this people? Was I pregnant with them? Did I give birth to them? Kisomari le sa'eu b'chekecha kasher yusa ha'omein es hayonek, that I have to, that you tell me that I have to carry this nation in my bosom like a nursemaid carries a nursing baby? These words of Moshe are so incredibly painful, and we get a small window into the frustration that he is feeling with the people and really with himself. What do I do now? Hashem responds not by saying, you know what, you're right, Moshe, you really are not up to the task. No, Moshe is the perfect person for this role, but the role is changing somewhat because the people's attitudes are slowly changing as well. And therefore Hashem appoints a group of 70 elders who will help with the myriad needs of the people. This group of 70 people was actually a precursor to the Sanhedrin, by the way. They would share the burden of leadership with Moshe. Their initiation was that some of Moshe's ruach, or spirit, or spiritual energy, if you will, was passed on to the elders, and they were given prophecy from that point in time. Some of that ruach descended on two other individuals, Eldad and Medad, who also had prophecy. Yehoshua, who was concerned about his teacher and his honor, informs Moshe. And Moshe, in his humility, is not only okay with the news of Eldad and Medad, quote-unquote, sharing some of his ruach, which in effect can be viewed as taking away some of Moshe's singularity, but he was content and he was happy to hear that additional people can communicate with Hashem. Umi tein kol am Hashem nevi'im ki tein Hashem es rucho aleihem. If only the entire nation could be prophets, that would be incredible. The mark of a true leader is to identify when he needs help, when his role needs to be tweaked, when he needs to delegate. The mark of a true leader is to have the humility to be able to not just lead, but really to create other leaders. Following this, Hashem indeed sends meat in the form of quail or slav, which came in excessive quantities and wound up killing some of the people. As if Hashem was saying, you asked for it, you got it. The final portion of our parsha deals with a very intimate family dynamic that revolves around the three siblings. Aaron and Miriam are in discussion about their brother Moshe. Miriam questions Moshe's relationship with his wife. And here we rely on Rashi and other commentaries who teach us that they are indeed referring to Tzipporah, who is referred to as the Isha Kushis. There are other opinions, but we will stick with the most widely accepted one. And Miriam was questioning why Moshe had separated from his wife. Although he was a prophet, they say Aaron and I are also prophets, and we have not given up the institution of married life. Vayomer harak ach b'Moshe diber Hashem, halo gam banu diber. Hashem speaks to us as well, and we did not dissolve the institution of marriage. This is not normative behavior of Moshe. Recall that Miriam, according to Chazal, was the one who facilitated her parents to remarry and bring forth more children, continue family life, despite the horrid conditions of the Egyptian servitude. And from that union came Moshe Rabbeinu himself. So Miriam was particularly sensitive to this institution of marriage, particularly when it relates to Moshe Rabbeinu. However, Hashem summons all three of the siblings to let them know that Moshe should not be compared to Aaron or Miriam. He was on a distinct level, and he needed to be ready for prophecy without notice and can speak to Hashem at all times. Recall at the beginning when we referenced this phenomenon with reference to the petitioners of the Pesach Sheni? Therefore, married life was not one that Moshe Rabbeinu could continue. He needed to be in a state of constant purity because he was such a unique prophet. The Torah attests to the fact, Vahayish Moshe Anav Ma'od, Mikol Ha'adam Asher Al Pnei Ha'adama. Moshe, the consummate leader, the singular unique prophet, was exceedingly humble. Miriam was struck with leprosy, and the people needed to wait for her for 7 days. This episode is one of the six, the Shesh Zechiros, or events that we recall on a daily basis. Her punishment was so severe because she failed to grasp the difference between her prophecy and Moshe's prophecy. True, this was not normative behavior, but Moshe was unique. Lo kein avdi Moshe, b'chol beisin ne'emanhu, peh el peh adaber bo. Moshe is not like any other. I speak to Moshe peh el peh, from mouth to mouth. This ends Parshas Bahaloscha, the first half full of optimism and anticipation, and the second half we see Bnei Yisrael transitioning from eating the man, the heavenly bread, to yearning for cucumbers and fish and garlic. The seeds of the ultimate sin of Chet Meraglim are sown, for which their fate is sealed. The original generation will not be able to enter the land and will be replaced by a new generation 39 years later. Indeed, the next three parshios all continue with the accounts of unfortunately more discontent as Moshe deals with the fallout. The people will question his leadership as well as his unparalleled humility. Thank you for studying today with the OU Women's Initiative.